Good morning. We're going to get started here.
Good morning.
Maybe. All right. So, oh yeah, here. Okay.
Hi, Eddie.
Hi, good morning. Hey, how's it going? I'm okay with that. I'm actually very, like, people-y person, so I like the chatter. And oftentimes, if you've ever been to, like, a conference or something, sometimes the most important parts of the conference are not when you're sitting listening to the person talk, but when you're having those meaningful conversations. That being said, you guys should all pay attention, because our passage today is killer. So my name is Eddie. I serve here at Desert's End Church, and so if you're new with us, it's really exciting for you to be here with us. I just want to say one of the most encouraging things when you're going to teach a message is to hear everything that you're going to talk about being spoken of in the songs that we're just saying. So it lets you know that you're not going to say anything too crazy. Today we're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 through 21. And if you want to follow along with the reading, it's in the House Bible here on page 908. And so you're welcome to follow along with that. But we're going to go ahead and read it together here. So if I could get my friend Jen, not my Jen, but my friend Jen.
I'll be your friend.
Yeah, you be my friend, to read the text for us.
2 Corinthians 5, 11 through 21. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he has made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become
All right, let's pray together. Lord, I thank you for that song that says, "Yet not I, but Christ in me." That is the theme of our message this morning, Lord, that we on our own are filled with self-doubt and insecurities, or hubris and arrogance. And we are concerned with our image and our success and our accomplishment and what other people will think about us. Lord, and for a Christian, it is hard enough to be normal, much less to be a follower of Jesus in this world. So, Lord, we need a rock and a foundation to understand who we are. Lord, we want to understand what it means to have an identity that is grounded in Christ, that is found in Christ. Lord, we find identity in things in this world, things in this life. Lord, whether it be another person, whether it be something that we're good at, or whether it be just something that we enjoy. Lord, but we know that these kinds of centers for who we are disappointments. Lord, they let us down. Lord, we put our hope in them and we find our hope broken. And so we need something to ground ourselves on that is ironclad, that will help us, God, when storms come and when difficult days come for us. Lord, we pray that as we reflect on this passage that you would give us a fresh love for the message of the gospel. We pray that you would, through the Spirit, help our life to understand all the gifts and offerings that you give to us. And we pray that you would change us. We pray that you would fill us. And we pray that you would help us to be content with the life that we have in Christ. And we pray this through the blood of Jesus and through the righteousness of Jesus. Amen. So today we're going to hit on really three pretty massive topics, and they're all packed into these 10 verses. But I want to start by helping us to remember where we are in this letter to the Corinthian church, this second letter. Back in the first verse of chapter 4, I don't know how many weeks ago this was now, Paul said this in verse 1, "Therefore, having this ministry, by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart." And this idea of ministry, the word for ministry is really just another word for service. So as you think about what does this message mean for us, what does this text mean for me today, it uses this word ministry a lot. It's helpful just to understand that for Paul, when he speaks about ministry, he's speaking about his service to God, not some official church position or job or occupation. But this ministry that he's referring to is the daunting task of proclaiming the new covenant of Christ, which is the ministry of the Spirit that replaced the ministry of death in the law. It's a ministry that offers life, but also alerts people to their own condemnation under the law and under sin. So this new covenant message that Paul has been tasked with is a message that lets people know where life is to be found, but also lets people know that in their current state, they are under condemnation. So this ministry proclaims both the love of God, but also the righteousness of God. And finally, the power of God to save. It is a ministry, then, a service, that brings with it a burden. And he calls this burden in 2 Corinthians 4:16, a weight of glory. This ministry that he has been tasked with is a ministry of grace and of glory. And so we don't lose heart when we carry that burden. But so that the Corinthians and so that we also would not be discouraged, he has been explaining since the beginning of chapter 4 how we can have courage in this service that God has given us. So since chapter 4 to now, until the end, till the chapter 7, he's going to be talking about how we can serve, how we can have this responsibility. And last week, we talked about the substance of that courage. We talked about the promise of a new home that enables us to strike out into the darkness and death of this world. We learned that there is a hope that we have in the resurrection of Christ that gives us courage and less concern about our bodies in this life. We learn that every day we make a choice about whether we will live according to what is seen or according to what is unseen. And so take a moment and ask yourselves as you think this morning and as you try to understand this paradigm that Paul is going to bring us into, what is better? On one hand, you have what is seen as concrete. It's tangible. You can feel it. You can see it. You can taste it. You can be sure of it. And Paul says about this understanding that it's transient, that it's temporary, that it's fading away. He says that what matters and what makes a difference is what is unseen. Not unreal, not imaginary, but not visible. Because he says that what is unseen is eternal. And by the promise of the eternal, we aim to please him in all that we do. Because we have this promise, because we have this guarantee that he has given us, because we know that we belong to him through the Spirit, we aim to please him in all that we do. We cry out yes to the promise of heaven and no to the promises of this world. We live according to the hope of the resurrection and we die to what is earthly in us. And we do this because it said in verse 10 that we know that we will one day stand before the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ to give an account for how we have used these days and this life. Every one of us will give an account to Jesus about how we have used the life that he has given us. And that's where our text picks up today. Paul is going to defend and delight in the ministry that he's been given until we get to chapter 7. And he wants to build a confidence in the Corinthians that what has happened in Christ is worth giving your whole life for. And so that's what we're asking this morning. That's what we talked about in the singing that we had this morning. We're asking for your whole life. Jesus is asking for your whole life. And if you've thought that Christianity is a series of good deeds that you do, or a handful of meetings that you attend, or even possibly just a greater integration of spiritual things into your life, that you have not yet fully understood what Christ offers, nor the claim that he makes on you. He demands all of you. But this is the beauty of that claim. All that he demands, he himself provides, above and beyond anything that we might need. So the point of the text this morning is this. Because of the ministry of Christ, what Christ has done, and because of who we are as his people, we can be confident of the work that he has given to us. We can know who we are, and we can know what we were meant to do. Today, you can know who you are, and you can know what you are meant to do. That's the weight of this passage this morning. This is what every Disney movie is about. It's about who am I? What am I meant for? Am I valued? Am I worth something? And they're all searching for this, but the promise is that here in this text, you can know who you are and what you are meant to do. So we're going to see three movements in this passage, and each of them is a set of claims about what we know about ourselves and then a grounding of that knowledge in the gospel of Jesus Christ. He does it three times. First, we're going to see that we can know our motives. In this ministry, we can know our motives. Then we're going to see that we can know our identity. And finally, we're going to see that we can know the message that has been given to us. And together, the motive, the identity, and the message gives Paul an unbelievable amount of confidence. Because if you want to read ahead a little bit into chapter 6, you'll see that Paul has this unbelievable amount of confidence in what he is doing. Despite the fact that he acknowledges that he's small, and that he's weak, and that he's a clay pot, like most of us. This is what we need. How do we understand when we feel so small and so weak? Where do we find power? Where do we find confidence? So let's take these things one at a time. First, we know our motive. So look at verses 11 through 15 with me. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Verse 11 reminds us of this ministry. It says that we persuade others. In other words, knowing that we will stand before Christ, we persuade others. Going back to chapter 4, verse 2, where Paul says that we speak by the open statement of truth. So this speaking, this proclamation, this commendation, this persuading, this is the ministry and the service of a Christian. He says in chapter 4, verse 13, we believe, and so therefore we also speak. Speaking is the ministry of a Christian. But he's still defending his ministry. And he's reminding the Corinthians that they should be evaluated, he says in verse 12, not by outward appearance, but about what is in the heart. So Paul knows that though he will stand before God to give an account for his life, he also knows that he knows he will stand before God. He is confident that he will be able to give an account as he stands before God. Are you confident that you will be able to stand before God and give an account? Paul is confident that he can do this. He knows that he will be able to give an answer for the work that was given to him. You see, he's not in this message, in this defense, in this personal letter of Corinthians, he's not trying to impress or win over the Corinthian church. He's not worried about what they think of him. What he is doing is helping them understand what goes on inside a person and how to respond to those doubting the ministry. Outwardly, their accusations about the legitimacy of this faith and the zeal of Paul. Remember that this is not an old thing that's happening. Christianity is new. Jesus has just died. The church is just growing. And there are people, both these super apostles and these former Jewish people, that are all seeking to discredit Paul. And they say, Paul, didn't you used to be Saul, the killer of Christians? Wasn't Christianity a sect of Judaism that was squashed out by the Romans? What are all these people doing carrying the message of a resurrected Jew to every corner of the empire? All these fishermen, all these plain, ordinary people, all these slaves, what are they doing spreading this message? And they wonder, Saul, have you lost your mind? But Paul is convinced not only of what he experienced on the Damascus Road, but he is convinced by studying the scriptures and by seeing the work of the Spirit in his life. He says in verse 13, for if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. And this idea of Paul appearing beside himself, it's the same accusation that was made against Jesus. In Mark chapter 3, when people are flooding into his house, and Jesus' mother and brothers are seeing all this happening, and they, you know what they say about Jesus? They say, he must be out of his mind. And it's the same phrase, it's the same word. That he is beside himself. What is going on in this person's life? But Jesus was on a mission, and Paul is on a mission, and we are on a mission. And so the motives that we have are nearly identical. They are both motivated, he says, by the love of Christ. Listen to what Jesus says about how he is driven by his own love for his sheep. In John 10, 14 to 16, he says this. He says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. Jesus loves his sheep. They hear his voice and he lays his life down for them. And Paul knows that Jesus did lay down his life for his sheep. Because in the next verse, in verse 14, he says, "One has died for all. He has laid down his life for all." This kind of love, it makes you beside yourself. It makes you a fool. It makes you a little bit crazy looking. Like when you're first in love. Like when I was first in love with my wife and I wrote her a song. And if you know anything about me, you would be like, "Eddie, never do that ever, ever, ever again." But I wrote her a song and I played it for her and I looked like a crazy person. And that's the kind of love we're talking about here. A love that controls us. A love that directs us. This love of Christ for Paul, it governs his whole life because he has become convinced in his heart of the power of the gospel. And so he says this, he grounds it, just like I was saying, this is the first movement. He has this identity, he understands his motives, and then he grounds it in the gospel message here in verse 14. "For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded," or "we have become convinced of this, that one has died for all, and therefore all have died." Now, what does Paul mean? This is kind of a tricky verse. Because on the surface, it could just mean something like universal, everyone is getting saved. And I think you have to kind of wrestle through the passage here. So I'm going to take a minute, we're going to unpack these verses here a little bit. How is Paul understanding the gospel message in verses 14 and 15, particularly in the words "all"? And I think it hangs on how you interpret the second half of verse 14. "Therefore, all have died." What is Paul saying when he says, "Therefore, all have died"? Who is the all, and what does it mean that they have died? Who is he talking about? So there's two primary views, and I think both have some legitimacy. Some interpreters see it that Paul is speaking of the death of Christ on behalf of all people everywhere. And what they do is they compare this verse to a parallel in Romans 5. And Romans 5 talks about how when it says all have died, it means that in Adam's death, in Adam's sin, that Adam died as a representative for everyone. And so in Adam's death, everyone died. And so the logic behind this argument is that this is sort of a flipped argument of Romans 5. In other words, it says that when we see that Christ died for everyone, that it demonstrates that the effect of sin was universal. The effect of sin happened to every person, that everyone needed someone to die for them, because they had all died in sin. And so the necessity of the death of Christ reveals the depth of the crisis brought about by our state of sin. And actually all of that makes sense, and I would agree with all of that. But I think that Paul is saying something different here. And so you can, you know, this is the one side, and then here's my reasons for taking it a little differently. I think that it is better to understand that Paul is speaking about the church and about believers here. Don't get me wrong. I think, you know, Jesus, you know, if you have some theological background, you're like, did Jesus die for it? Yes, I'm saying. I think that the first argument is a legitimate way, but this is the way I think I'm going to read this here. Rather than reading the meaning of "therefore all died" as a reference to our death in Adam, I read it as a reference to the death of believers in Christ. Okay? So, I would read it this way. That one has died for all, that Jesus has died for all his people, and therefore, in his death, all his people have died. And here's the reason. I'll give you four reasons why I think that. First, this phrase, "the love of Christ controls us," means that we were bought at a price. Jesus is not setting an example This is a really strong verb, and it's sometimes translated as constrained or contained. The idea is that in his death, we have been constrained to live a certain way, not just by example, but by something that actually happened in his purchase. Second, the parallelism of these verses 14 and 15 suggests that the same group is being spoken of in both halves. So, verse 14, he says, "One died for all have died." And verse 15, "He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves." So I think Paul is drawing a parallel, and he's expanding on a choice that we make as believers who have died in Christ and now choose to live in him. Third, the argument that follows, as we're going to look at in a second, is an argument about what it means to be in Christ a new creation. And I think that that means that this verse has to speak towards becoming a new creation. Now, how does the new creation happen for a Christian? Well, we know that the parallel for understanding a new creation in Romans, the book of Romans, is not in chapter 5 where it talks about Adam and Christ, but the parallel is actually in Romans 6. Romans 6 talks about how can we go on sinning? And it says, no, you have died to sin, and you were buried with Christ, so that you might rise to him. Now reckon yourselves dead to sin. That's the argument that I think Paul is making in verse 15. So the parallel is not about how we have died before, but how we as Christians die when we trust in Christ and how we rise to a new life with him. The point then is that if we are to be Christians, we recognize that we are motivated, constrained by a powerful love. In the death of Christ, he united those who were dead in sin and buried them along with Christ. And then in glorious resurrection, we shared in his new life. We have a new birth. We are a new creation. Christ was the first fruits of this new creation, and we follow with him. This life that we spoke about last week is an eternal life that we have through the Spirit right now. And so through the Spirit, and you can see this in Romans 6, we no longer live for ourselves. We live for him. Because his love controls us. Because he is now our master. He is now our king. He is now our Lord Jesus. So I think that's what 14 and 15 mean. And I think the connection here between the whole thing is that there are actually two motives that he's bringing us into here. Remember, we talked about we can know our motives. Notice that there are two motives. In verse 11, we see that we persuade others because we know the fear of the Lord. But then in verse 13, we are controlled by the love of Christ. Now, does this jar anyone else that we can be motivated by fear and that we can be motivated by love? And note that it is towards the same person, Jesus. Jesus is going to judge us, and Jesus loves us with a powerful sacrificial love. And because of both of those things, we take up the cause of Christ. He has died for us so that we might live for him. And living for him means that we are happy to fear him alone and no one else. So in Nehemiah chapter 1, Nehemiah needs courage to stand before the king and ask to return to his people. He's going to ask the king for a bunch of money, and he's going to ask to go back to Israel and rebuild Jerusalem. And so he prays, and this is what he prays. He says, "Oh Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man." So these two motives are really just one motive. The motive of fearing and the motive of loving, the motive of delight. He is worthy, Jesus, of both fearful majesty. He is worthy of honor and glory, both in his fearful majesty and his majestic love. This gives us a freedom to persuade others apart from the insecurities or fears we might have been in presenting the gospel. So we know our motives. We can know our motives. And though there's a hint at it in what we've looked at it already, in verses 16 and 17, we can see that our motives reveal our identity. Our loves reveal who we are. And our identity is the core of who we are, generating and creating our love and our affection. We can have confidence in our motives when we know who we are. I was just talking with some brothers and sisters this week about the significance of this spiritual vision of it says in verse 16 where it says, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh." If we have an identity that sees ourselves and sees others not according to the flesh, think about what that means to be brothers and sisters in Christ. Think about the significance and the bond that that creates when we choose to see each other, not as the world would have us see each other, but when we see each other through the Spirit. Remember Jesus says in Matthew 12, he says, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers? The one who does the will of my Father in heaven is my mother and my brother." This is the kind of talk that makes you sound like a crazy person. When you say, "I know that I have physical family relationships, but I'm going to put a priority on these invisible bonds that come through faith." In fact, this is what was happening to the people questioning Paul, that they were regarding people according to the flesh. This was their doubts. And Paul says, "We don't see people the way you see them. We don't see them that way. We don't see physical beauty or strength, worldly accomplishment, intellect, financial success, because once again, these are transient. These are light. These are momentary. They come and go." If you've ever had that feeling of thinking that you had a friend and then finding out that it was really just a temporary thing, these are poor things to stake your value and your worth on. Paul once regarded Christ that way, it says. We once regarded Jesus that way. As a blasphemer, as a false messiah, as a crucified criminal. But we regard him thus no longer. Because Christ is alive. And that changes everything. When Jesus rose from the dead, it changed our understanding of who this man was. There's an eternal, permanent, unfading, glorious identity that is available to anyone that would choose Christ. And so he says in verse 16 and 17, or he says in verse 17, one of the most simple and yet one of the most profound verses in the New Testament. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come." If anyone is in Christ, it's open to anyone. By being bonded in faith through no efforts of your own to his life and death and resurrection, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. You are a new creation if you are in Christ. Yes, your body still looks the same. You still have the same physical traits and the same personality and disposition. But you are a new creation. The old has been brought to an end, and the new has been brought into existence. The new has come. And so here's the question. If nothing outward changes, what is so new about this new creation? And there's a lot of conversation. There's a lot of sermons preached about this verse. But I'm just going to say two things from the context here. First, Paul tells us what this transformation is already in 2 Corinthians 3 and 4. He says that it is the end of the ministry of the old covenant of the law and the beginning of the ministry of the new covenant of the Spirit. So another way of saying that is that the old way of living was that if you do enough good things, God might let you into heaven. That if you want to be with God, if you want to be in his presence, then you need to achieve a certain level of righteousness. And if you can't achieve that certain level of righteousness, then we're going to give you a way to make up the difference. And that's called the sacrificial system. And yet in this sacrificial system, it never actually took care of the problem. So that for years, for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, thousands and thousands of animals. In some religions, still even today, animals need to be sacrificed so that we would try and close the gap between us and God. And that was the old way. But the new way is the way of the Spirit. The new way is the way where God himself makes up the difference. The new way is the new way of freedom. It is the freedom of beholding the Lord without the veil of death hanging over us. This freedom comes because God has done it, because he has provided a way. It is according to 2 Corinthians 4:6. He has this long phrase, the ability to see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And all he's saying there is that in Christ, we can see and behold and partake in and fellowship in and participate in the glory and the presence of God. He even quotes in that passage, he even quotes Genesis 1:3. He says, let light shine out of darkness there, to point us to the work of a new creation taking place. In other words, we just finished Exodus up and we were talking about the tabernacle. And we understood that all this work went into the sacrificial system and all this blood, sweat, and tears went into putting up these tents so that the light of the glory of God would sit behind a curtain. And that was as close as the people of Israel could get. And only the high priest, and only once a year, could be in the presence of God, and only by blood. And we could not see it because of our sin. But in Christ, the new way, the veil is gone, the curtain has been torn, and the curse of sin has been removed. The old creation, stained and broken and fruitless that it was, is gone. You are a new creation where sin no longer stands between you and the presence of God. And this is my second point. We kick a little bit against that because we know and feel that sin is still in our lives. We know that it is still with us in this body of death. We know and we feel every day that the stain and curse of sin still lingers. And we know and we long for what is left of the old creation to be swallowed up by life. So when Paul says that we are a new creation, and this is amazing. When Paul says that we are a new creation, he means that we are following in the wake of Christ into a new creation. We are not going back to Eden, but we are going further up and further in. The spiritual heartbeat, believer, that is pumping inside of you is the first fruit of a pure and perfect creation. Think of it this way. In this body, what does it mean to be a new creation? For me, this analogy always helps. Imagine this banged up old factory that's dilapidated and it's falling apart. And then somebody buys it. Somebody incredibly wealthy. Somebody for whom money is not an object. And they come in and it comes under new ownership. And everybody going by on the street outside sees this old factory And it still looks kind of beat up on the side, but then a sign goes up. And the sign goes up under new ownership. And if they go up to the factory and they wipe away the dust and they look inside, they see that there is life. And they see that there is energy. And they see that there is transformation going on. And they see that what's happening inside the factory is new things being built that are going to come out into the world. And they're going to make a difference. And they're going to change the world. And eventually these factories are just going to pop up all over the earth. And eventually everything will be made new through this wealthy owner. The old way of things in the factory has passed away, and the new has come. And Paul says in Philippians 1:6, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So this was our second movement. Our first movement was understanding our motive and how that motive is rooted in the gospel. And the second movement was understanding our identity and how our identity is rooted in this new creation work of Christ. Jesus plans on making everything new, on ending all suffering. And if you are in Christ, then you are the beginning of that new creation. So we know who we are. And if we have confidence in who we are, then we can be confident of what he has made us to do. And so coming back to this idea of ministry or service, we know what our message is. We know what our message is. In fact, this verse is only 10 verses long, and three times Paul comes back to the gospel over and over again. And he says, this is our message. We don't have another one, but this is all we need. So look at verses 18 to 21. This creation is not our acting, but he says, all this is from God. Like Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For it is by grace you have been saved, and it is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one would boast. By grace you have become a new creation. And when he says all this is from God, let me just pause and tell you something. How precious and valuable it is that our identity comes from outside of us. Because this is another Disney life American thing, is that identity is determined by who? By me. Identity comes from inside me. But how are you more reliable for determining your worth and value than anybody else? You are just as fickle. You are just as frail. You are just as undependable. This identity, this work is not something that we decide for ourselves. All this is from God. And so we are defined by him. And because his love is so perfect and his power is so effective, that it is a better identity than we would ever have chosen for ourselves. What you are called to and identified in is Christ, in Christ is greater than what you would have ever have chosen for yourselves. And it is certainly better than never knowing who we were at all. And so he turns to this phrase, this big word. And he actually, Paul doesn't use it a lot of other places, but he uses it over and over here, this word reconciled. It says, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. And so because we are reconciled to God and because we are in Christ, we follow in the footsteps of Christ. And so because Jesus was in the business of reconciliation, we too are in the business of reconciliation. His ministry now becomes our ministry. So when Jesus in John 14:6 says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father but through me. He was communicating that he alone was the means and way of reconciliation. And so we present ourselves and we persuade others that Jesus alone is that means of reconciliation. Now consider what it means to be reconciled. Normally, reconciliation happens in a conflict. That's where the word comes up. You have to reconcile opponents. You have to reconcile two parties. And normally there is a mediator required as a third party to help reconcile the parties. But here,
God is the one who does all of it. We don't have a third party mediating between us and God anymore. God has initiated. And it's even more profound when you consider who was the offender. Was it God? No, it was 100% us. It was 100% on us. But because of his love, he initiated that work of reconciliation. God removes our offense. Not us, God. He removes all hindrances between himself and us. And this is the point of verse 19 when he says, not counting their trespasses against him. This is a way of understanding what a definition of biblical forgiveness is. Brandon talked about this a couple weeks ago. If you would return to God, he has nothing left against you in Christ. In Jesus, your sins have been swallowed up completely. In Jesus, death has been swallowed up completely. The old has been swallowed up and only the new remains. And he appeals to the Corinthians here. And he's saying, Corinthians, I'm not saying you're not Christian, but I'm asking you if you're holding out against God. When he says, be reconciled to God, we implore you on behalf of Christ. What he's saying is that you and I can hold out against God. Because like I said in the beginning, like we sang today, Jesus is laying claim on your whole life. And so your whole life is a process of discovering areas where you have not yet been reconciled. Be reconciled to Christ. We can hold out against God. He is torn down those walls and making all things new. But if we cling to our sin and our possession and our claims on this life, we reject that act of forgiveness. He is the God who reconciles. And from him, we have been given this message of reconciliation. Just a few more minutes here. Therefore, it says, we are ambassadors. This is the third movement. We knew our identity and our motives. We understand what the gospel says about our identity. And then here again, we know we are ambassadors. We are the first signs of a new creation coming. And the churches and the church family are an outpost of that new creation. So each place Christians gather is like this little outpost of the new heavens and the new earth. And just imagine that. Just think about that. Whether you're in like a missional community or you're in a ministry like The Well or you're here with us in Desert's End or you're in a different church like Grace or First Baptist or something like that. Everywhere where Christians are gathering, there are outposts of new creation happening where the new heavens and the new earth is springing up from the ground. As we sing, as we worship, as we love one another, we demonstrate what it looks like to the world when Jesus remakes everything. And so we pray, and so we're burdened, and we feel the weight of our sin, because when we sin, it discredits the evidence of that new creation, guys. When we choose not to live for Jesus, we dim the lights on the bold light that shines for the new creation. And we want the world to see because we are ambassadors. Where else will the world see the new creation? But in us. We know who we are. We know who we are. As a church, are we proclaiming that message? And then he ends with this. How has God reconciled himself to us in Christ? We've heard the gospel twice today. And this is the content of our message. And you can see in this verse 21, it fits on a business card. It can fit on a napkin. You can memorize this. And you can be an ambassador that speaks verses 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him he might become the righteousness of God. This is the third and the most concise summary of the gospel and what it has accomplished in this passage. And let me just draw a parallel between this passage and John 3:16. Because we know John 3:16, and that one sort of embeds in our thinking. Right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him might not perish but have eternal life. So the same beats apply here. One, for God so loved the world for our sake, for us. Second, that he gave his only son. And he unpacks that in this theological statement. And he says that he made him to be sin who knew no sin. In other words, Jesus took our place. My testimony is that when I thought I was a Christian for a long time, and when I came to college, I began to realize that I was trying to pay a debt that I couldn't pay. And I was doing math homework one night, and I was listening to a song, and it said on the song that my roommate was listening to, it said, "Everything is clear next to the mystery of Almighty God nailed to a tree, taking his place where I should have stood." And I understood Jesus became what I was, that he became what I needed. And then to end it, John 3:16, that whoever believes him might not perish but have eternal life. And here he says it this way, so that in Jesus we might become the righteousness of God. At one point, the righteousness of God was going to condemn you to hell, because that was what upheld God's purity and goodness and beauty. And when you came up against the righteousness of God, it revealed your sin. But now in Christ, that which was against you, you are becoming. God forgave us by putting forward his Son as a substitute for us. We were Adam, eating the fruit, and Christ was the animal slaughtered to cover us. We were Isaac on the rock, and Christ was the ram caught in the thicket. We were the firstborn son in the Jewish homes during Passover, whose life was threatened under the angel of death, and Christ was the lamb's blood on the doorpost. We were God's son, Israel, trapped beneath the power of sin, unable to save ourselves, and Christ was the offering for sin once and for all. He was reckoned as having our failures, so that we would be reckoned as having his faultlessness. And in him we are now a new creation. In him we are reckoned as having his own righteousness. In him we are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. One day that transformation will be complete. And I know I'm going to go long, but I'm going to go ahead and finish with just three quick thoughts here. First, I can see at least three layers of implication for us. First is the layer of individual ownership of this ministry. Paul is recollecting his own thoughts about the ministry that God has given him. And so for you, what does it mean to be an ambassador? What does it mean to have this message of reconciliation? How will you persuade others of the love of God in your actions? Second, there are the layers for the implications of the local church. Paul pleads with the church to respond to that message. And so do we lift up the love of God as a church? Are we the aroma of Christ in our community, on campus, or in this valley? Are our ministries and our efforts calling people to be reconciled to God? What will it take to make this more real for us as a church? And finally, there's the layer of implications for being a church in this country. Because Paul understood this ministry was not an option for some Christians, but was to be the marching orders for all people who have identified with Christ. And so as we represent the church in this country, do we seem like an ambassador from God for the new creation? Do we persuade others of that gospel message? And are we willing to look like we are out of our minds, just like Paul and Jesus did? Each of these layers begins with everyday decisions you and I make. And these everyday decisions are shaped by our affections and our motives, and our motives are shaped by who we are. This message and this mission lay before you. Will you be who you already are? Let's pray. Lord, we pray that the gospel would sink into our hearts, that we would understand the cost that Jesus went through laying down his life so that he could purchase us buried in a field so that he could own us, so that we would belong to him. And Lord, I pray that the love of Christ would control us in the weeks to come. In Jesus' name, amen.